As we have seen, Israel is commanded to keep certain feasts, and last week we went through, they were to keep Passover, that they were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this week, and though it doesn't explicitly say it there in Exodus, we're going through just a couple of these feasts and trying to understand why the Lord is having them observe these things. They came out of Egypt, out of slavery. Now God has brought them to Mount Sinai. And at some point after the Lord had given a law, they said, Moses, we can no longer hear the voice of the Lord. You go to him for us as a mediator, and you come back and tell us. And these are the laws, and these are the feasts, particularly what we're discussing, what the Lord had told the children of Israel to do. What was God doing? He was invading their calendar. He was bringing about things and feasts during the year and the spring and the fall and every Sabbath day, every seventh day, and from Saturday evening from Friday evening to Saturday evening, there no work shall be done but to observe the Lord. God is invading every day and every point of the calendar. Why? So that they remember. And it is a complete picture eventually of showing Christ. And I will say this, when Christ was born, and we just sang about that, these wise men came looking. They were seeking for the king. They were Gentiles seeking for the king, but yet their own people, the Jews, were not looking. They missed all the signs of the coming of Christ. In fact, Herod said, go out and kill every baby 2 years old and under. Because he was threatened by another king possibly rising up. But the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the whole council would get together and they would pour, and they missed it. How was it that Simeon? How was it that Anna in the temple, when Mary and Joseph brought Christ for the dedication, that they could recognize this baby as the one promised Messiah? And here's why. One key thing. It was the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of God illumined their hearts and minds to know indeed who the Messiah was. John the Baptist, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is him, Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we wonder why people could hear about Jesus over and over and over again and yet still reject him. Why? I will tell you why. Because it takes a conviction of the Holy Spirit at the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Minus the Holy Spirit, there's no conviction. There's no true conversion whatsoever. And so here, many of the Jews, even today, look at these things and they say, there's no Christ there. How could you say there's Christ there? When they do the Seder, there's no Christ there. But as a believer, you're looking at this and you're going, Christ is everywhere. What are you talking about? It's obvious that Christ is there. He's in the picture of the lamb. He's in the picture of the sheaf being waved, which we'll see of the first fruits of the resurrection. He's in the picture of the grain mixed with oil, the Holy Spirit, and a crushed life of Jesus Christ, the anointing of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And there we begin to see that he is also there in the poured out wine. As Christ, he says, this is the new covenant, my blood, which is what? Poured out for you. And the New Testament is screaming, look, look at the Old Testament, because that's all they had. When Paul is sitting down teaching, Timothy's sitting down teaching, the apostles are sitting down teaching, they're busy writing letters during off and on, but they're coming from the Old Testament. And when they would sit down with a small group, smaller than this, in a certain city, in a church, they're opening to passages like this. And they're saying, let's go through, watch who Christ is in the midst of this festival, in the midst of this feast of first fruits. So we're really doing what the early church was doing, going back to the Old Testament with the privilege of the New Testament to tell us further and illumine our hearts and minds and saying, that's Christ in all things. So this is central to worship. There are some here today. Some of you will have left worshiping Christ through the message and through this understanding and through his scripture revealed. And some of you will have not. You've got other things to worry about. You've got other things going on. You got something else you got to do. But in here, it was the same with the children of Israel. They would observe these feasts and they would do these things, but there were hundreds of years in which they did not. They just put them all aside. Why? No one was interested anymore. But here at the beginning, we begin to see here is the central and this costly worship because it cost them grain. It cost them livestock. It cost them so many different things. In order, it was a costly worship. It was a giving of things that hurt them either financially or emotionally or all these things. Worship was costly. But this is worship through giving of the barley that would grow in the springtime. This is in 50 days later after, in this time they would plant wheat, but 50 days later was Pentecost, what become Feast of Weeks, and there the wheat would grow and they would harvest, and we'll talk about more of that next week. But this feast came first, the Feast of First Fruits, and it was right off the bat. And so number one, we see the sheaf of the first fruits. Number two, we see the sacrifices of the first fruits. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the statute of the first fruits. And so number one, the sheaf of the first fruits. Now they're bringing their grain. A sheaf is basically gathering a bundle of the barley wheat and tying them together with stalks. And as they tied them together with a string or some kind of ribbon, whatever it may be, there they would bring it before. And so here's what you have. Once a year, they observe Passover. So now you have Passover, remembering how they came out of Egypt. Apply the blood to the door of the lamb. The lamb's throat is cut. Then the blood of that lamb is applied to the door. And God said, the angel of death will pass over you as he kills the firstborn male in all of Egypt. But if you have the blood upon the door, I will pass over your house and all of you will be safe. But the blood of the lamb must be on the door. And if it's not, even because Jews were just as sinful as the Egyptians. You did not, even as a Jew, didn't matter if you were a child of Abraham. If you did not have the blood applied to the door, there would be death in the house. And by the way, if any Egyptian applied that blood to the door, they were just as safe. And so when you begin to see these particular understandings of the Passover, and in there, that Passover, they would kill a lamb, and we won't go through the details, but they had to make sure their belts were on, they made sure they were ready to go, their sandals, they had to eat fast, unleavened bread, and they had to eat the lamb, and they had to eat it with bitterness, as we talked about, some strong horseradish, maybe with some lettuce, so that you cry, so that you remember, and so they would walk out, and when God said, go, they went. And now God is establishing and saying, you are my people, you are my son, Israel. And I am establishing laws and I am establishing things because you will reflect for me to the rest of the world who I am. And there will be certain feasts and there will be certain things. So as they celebrated Passover, which was on the 14th of Nisan, and it depends on which day it falls, like Christmas, it's not always the same day, but it's on the 25th. So the 14th of Nisan, which is the springtime between probably somewhere between March, April and March, they would begin to celebrate this Passover once a year. But then the next day or 2 days later would come the Sabbath day, Sabbath rest, which is celebrated every seven days all year long. But on this particular time, once they celebrated Passover, then they had the Sabbath on the Saturday. Then the first thing Sunday morning was the Feast of First Fruits, celebrated one day a year. The Feast of First Fruits on a Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And so as they would begin to celebrate, it called for a holy convocation, a holy gathering. And what were they doing? They were going to, by the way, this has not taken place yet, because in verse 10 it says, speak to the people of Israel and say, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, when you get to Canaan, this is what you're going to do. So they haven't come into Canaan just yet. They're still in the desert waiting to go in Canaan. And as we know, they sin because they said they're giants in the land. 2 said yes and 10 said no out of the 12 spies. And God said, therefore, you will dwell 40 more years in the desert. And in the desert, they went in a circle for 40 years, and a whole generation died out. The next generation, led by Joshua and Caleb, would go into the promised land. And then when they get into this promised land, these are the papers, these are the things that they would pick up that Moses had written, saying, now we understand what we have to do. And in the springtime, there would be not the wheat yet, but there would be barley wheat that would grow. And they would go and they would know that they have to celebrate Passover during this time of year. And then they would have their Sabbath. And on that Sunday morning, the first day of the week, they would grab one of those stalks of the barley wheat and they would bring it eventually to the tabernacle, eventually to the temple, but in the tabernacle. And they would bring it to the priest, and the priest would wave it above his head. As he would do this, he would wave the sheaf. Secondly, as he's waving the sheaf, offering God the first fruit of the barley grain, which is to say, we offer you this first fruit that you may bless all the crops that come after. We are totally dependent upon you, God. Sometimes we are very arrogant. And it's by happenstance, because you go home today and you're going to eat. And there's many things that wheat and barley is in. It's even in your shampoo, believe it or not. Many of your shampoos. But it's in a lot of products. And we take for granted that the world has wheat. Russia growing almost most of the wheat. It's got the highest. And so does India. And so does the European Union, which probably far outdoes them all. The European Union bringing in wheat. America is somewhat just below that. But probably the most sustainable country in all the world is Guyana, that can actually begin to sustain themselves in every part. But we know that if something happens to the wheat of the world or in just one of those countries, every product that you know of is going to go high. A loaf of bread, who knew? $20. Because of the fact that there's these things called rust. And sometimes it's black rust, sometimes it's yellow rust, and there's different kinds of rust. And by the way, they kill the stalk. They kill the head of the wheat also. And when they kill it, these spores actually can travel in the air. In fact, have been known to travel with the wind over oceans and land in other countries and other wheat fields. They'd kill entire crops. And some of these plagues, they've not found exactly a cure for it. It was believed a little bit ago that some Chinese products that were being sent here, all of a sudden people had these little bags of what they called fungus. And these fungus, if they got into the wheat crops, would kill the wheat crop. And that's why our customs are very detailed in going through and picking out things and making sure that people are not bringing certain items in. Because if you kill a crop, you all of a sudden nations will have wars about wheat and geopolitical, and people will go against each other and people will start robbing each other. All these things, all of life can break down just by no wheat. Amazing what it could cause around the world. And when he would wave this sheaf, he is saying, Lord, we are totally dependent upon you. And what was the danger they would have in this particular land? No water, no rain. Sometimes there's too much rain, but sometimes if there's very little rain, the crops do not grow. They were totally dependent on God and his sovereignty to grow their crops. Trust me, they were thankful when the crops grow. Very thankful. It's not grocery store. It's not anything else. And so this wave offering, it was a time of thanksgiving and worship to God for this land and his provision in it. We also see the fulfillment of this. What does this mean? How is this Christ? When you bring a sheaf of first fruits of the barley grain and you bring it to the priest and he waves it in the air and he's in the tabernacle and he's doing this. What does this mean? How does this produce and understand and have a better understanding of who Jesus Christ is? Well, the New Testament tells us that Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. That it is, he is waved, as it were, before God, and God finds him acceptable. That is what the scripture says here in Leviticus. That when they did this, it became acceptable. And how is Christ the first fruit? Christ risen is the first fruit of our resurrection. When was Christ risen? Well, he was risen on a Sunday morning. In fact, it was exactly during this time, this point of the year, that Christ, what? Celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And as he celebrated the Passover, he went out and he was crucified on that Friday. And there he lay in the grave all day on the Sabbath. And when did he rise again? Oh, he rose again on that Sunday morning. And what was that particular Sunday morning out of that year? It was the Feast of First Fruits. So Christ, and by the way, it would be 50 days, 7 weeks until the next festival called Pentecost. And Christ rose on the first day there, on Sunday, during the Feast of First Fruits. And when did Pentecost happen? 50 days after Christ rose from the dead. The accuracy is unbelievable. But here's what 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23 says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Hear the language of Paul. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Meaning those who have passed on, believers in Christ. And he uses the word, not dead, but he uses the word asleep. Those who are believers in Christ. When you cease to exist and you are buried, understand this, it's more of an asleep, because when Christ, who is the first fruits, what does he mean? He was the first one in humanity to rise again and never die again, and he exists at the Father's right hand even today. And he is physically going to come, and he is physically going to resurrect us, for as by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ, in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And the whole point of him saying is, there were believers in this church saying, listen, there is no resurrection of the dead. Sorry. There is no coming of Christ, and there's going to be a resurrection. Nope. Discouraging believers for loved ones who have already passed on, thinking that there is no resurrection. And he says this, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then no one rises from the dead. And there is no eternal life. There is no forgiveness of sins. And our preaching is all in vain. Go home, people. This has all been a waste of time and a waste of your life. But then Paul says this, oh, but he is risen. He is risen from the dead, and he is the first fruits. When you see the resurrection of Christ on that day of the Feast of First Fruits, he is the first fruit. That's what our resurrection will look like. New bodies. Bodies that will never die again. Bodies that will not sin. Bodies that will never know sorrow and death. All of these things. We will be like Christ. He is the picture, and he is the first of all humanity to be like this. What a promise. But it also talks about our first fruit. The Holy Spirit is the first fruit of the guarantee of our resurrection as believers in Christ. Here's what he says. He says that in Romans 8, 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul's actually saying that all of creation groans that we would see our full redemption as believers in Christ. All creation groans, he says, for this. Even the trees, even the birds, even nature itself groans, moans, that says, may the redemption come of the people of God. But he goes on to say in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly. We are the ones that have received the very Spirit of God, and we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, meaning Christ coming and the resurrection of our bodies, and the Holy Spirit is our guarantee for our inheritance to that day, then we have to sit and we will wait with patience. But nonetheless, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But the guarantee of every believer that has believed by faith alone in Christ, crucified, resurrected, ascended, sitting at the right hand and coming again, every believer that has trusted in Christ in this way, understand this. You have the Holy Spirit, and he is the guarantee. He is the first fruits. We are the first fruits of that guarantee to understand, it will not always be like this. Christ will come. And all those who possess the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will be fully redeemed and fully resurrected. This is the sheaf. This is the first fruits. This is the understanding from Scripture that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And why? Because God said, I accept my beloved Son, his death, and I will prove it by his resurrection. And he rose again. Number two, the sacrifices of the fruits. The sacrifices of the first fruits. There were different sacrifices here. It was a lamb offering. It was a grain offering. Then it was also a wine offering. When they would come, and you would see this in Leviticus chapter 2 and 3, and probably the beginning of Leviticus, you'll see it fully explained. But here they were going to bring their lamb to the right outside the tabernacle itself. When they would bring it there, the throat would be cut, and this lamb and the skin would be taken off, the hide. And actually, the hide was given to the priest because they didn't have land themselves as priests. They also did not have farms and things to harvest because they were the priest, and they were specifically to concentrate on the tabernacle and the places throughout the land of Israel. But they would take that hide off, give it to the priest, and he'd probably tan it and make sandals and different things, and he could make a living out of that. But as they would take that lamb in and doing a certain kind of process and cleansing, and the priest would then take that lamb and he would lay his hands over the head of that lamb, that dead lamb, for the sins of his and the sins of his people laid upon the lamb. And he would take that blood of the lamb and he would sprinkle it on the altar. And as he sprinkled it on the altar, he would lay that lamb on top of that altar, and the fire would consume it, and it would be a burnt sacrifice. Passover, you could eat the lamb. Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, you could eat the lamb. But this is the time you don't eat the lamb. It is completely consumed by fire, meaning it is a whole dedication to God. It is everything that is laid upon there, and the sins of the people to be right with God. By the way, you begin to see that they could not worship without the sacrifice of this lamb, without the sprinkling of the blood of the lamb. There, even in earlier Leviticus, it says that this lamb became a sweet aroma to God. It became a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And in Hebrews, it talks about Christ and the interpretation of this lamb. He says, for what a good was the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled person with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifying purification of flesh. And then he says in verse 14 of Hebrews 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. What did he mean? Because this lamb in this feast of first fruits, he was to be a male, he was to be year old, and he was to be without blemish. The best of the flock. And Christ becoming the best of all humanity, this sinless man, the Son of God, who came to earth, and he becomes the Lamb of God. And as soon as in his ministry, when he arrives, there's John the Baptist baptizing, doing the baptism of repentance. But then Christ arrives and he points to Christ and he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God without blemish. The most pure man, the second Adam that there is." And then he spilt his blood like this lamb. Jesus, being called the Lamb of God, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What is this saying? Let me say this. You cannot worship God without coming to Jesus Christ first. The one who gave his life and spilt his blood. By believing on him, that there on the cross, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And by the way, as Jesus is dying on the cross, they're sacrificing the lambs in the temple even at that time. Both were happening simultaneously. But one was going out. That's the old shadow. And now Christ there hangs upon the cross, pouring out his own blood, pouring out his own life for the sins of his church, for the sins of those who would believe on his name and believe that he was the true sacrifice, the true lamb. And by the way, was he not consumed on that cross in death? Hated by the world. Because my sin was upon him, God Father looked away. And there on the cross, they didn't even recognize him as a man because his organs would have even been showing. He was completely consumed. And by the way, burnt offering means this: ascend. To go up in smoke. And so there, Christ, just like this burnt offering of the Lamb was the picture of Christ, consumed even unto death. But when he ascended, God said, full acceptance, Son, of your death and your resurrection. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. This is the Lamb that is pictured even here. But then there was the grain offering that would come after this. And then the offering, the other offerings could come. And in verse 13, the first part of 13, we begin to see the grain offering. And the grain offering was ground flour. It was about 6 to 7 pounds worth. It wasn't just a little bowl, a little helping. They would bring 6 to 7 pounds worth. And it was all ground already. And they would mix oil in that, which we begin to see that this is Christ, the bread of life, who was anointed by the very Holy Spirit, as the oil is the picture of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. And as the Holy Spirit anointed his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, everything. He was anointed even on earth. While he dwelled upon earth, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. But there we begin to see that they bring in this vessel, and the priest would take a little bit of that and he would sprinkle frankincense right on top of that dough with oil in it. And as he would sprinkle the frankincense, he would put it on the altar. And there, once again, just like the aroma of the lamb that was a sweet smelling sacrifice to God, it was also a sweet smelling sacrifice of also the bread that was on there, the very bread of life. And you would, can you imagine the smells and the fragrances? Yes, it was the smell of death. Yes, it was the smell of baking. But there God was pleased with it, with the mixture in the portion to put upon the altar. And by the way, the priests were permitted to take the rest of that for themselves. They would take a portion out and they would put it on the altar, and then they would take the rest, and this was God's provision for the priest.
And as this was put on the fire, it created the sweet smelling aroma. Like the grain that was crushed and ground, so Christ was crushed for our iniquities. As Pastor Dan had read today, Isaiah 53:4-5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have seen him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was what? Crushed for our iniquities. Crushed under the weight of the cross. But like the frankincense, once it is crushed and burned, it becomes that sweet-smelling aroma to God. The only thing, the only person that is acceptable to God in all of humanity, from Adam to the last person, is one person, Jesus Christ. In and of ourselves, none of humanity is accepted. Just one. And so, Christ became the fragrant oil. And we see this in Ephesians. Paul says in Ephesians to the church of Ephesus, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We see the sacrifice in the Lamb of God. We see the sacrifice as Jesus, the bread who was crushed even for our iniquities. And even in communion, we see he said he was broken like the bread that he was passed around. Because we are in Christ and share and live in Christ, we become sweet-smelling aroma also us to the Father. Because we are in Christ and we go through Christ, we then also, because of Christ, become a sweet-smelling aroma. Listen to what Paul says. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And I can't go through all the picture, but I want you to see something. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we, the church, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it is a fragrance from death to death. From the other, it's a fragrance from life to life. What a picture. Does your life have the aroma of Jesus Christ? What you are living out your faith in this world. There's something different about you, they may say. There's something different about your life. There's an aroma that is different and smells different altogether. What would that aroma be? It is Jesus Christ actively being lived out in your life through your mouth, through your mind, through your heart, where your feet walk and what your hands do. You are showing Christ everywhere. Are you that aroma? Now to some, they will hear of your life of Christ, but you know what it smells like to them? Death. I want nothing to do with that. Oh, you've seen the world we live in. I want nothing to do with your life. I want nothing to do with your God. I want nothing to do with Christ. Or they take that Christ and they reimagine him and interpret him and morph him into another God. But not, he's not the real Christ. For no one wants the real Christ. But those who come and saying, I am wicked. I am wrong. I need Christ in my life. I need a Savior who will wash me and cleanse me and make me white as snow. There I have forgiveness and mercy and grace. There, now I can live my life for Christ in righteousness. And may I be a sweet smelling aroma because I have been placed in Christ himself. Not in my own self, not of my own works, not of my own abilities. Not because I'm super religious. Not because, well, you're a pastor. You're the closest to God. Wrong. Because we have placed our faith in the one who loved us and gave his life for us. There's the crushed. There's the bread of life. There's the one anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism for the ministry, for his ministry for our lives. Then there was the drink offering. The drink offering of wine was a hin. It was about one quart. It was to be poured out on the altar as an offering of thanksgiving to God's provision. And here we see that God has provided Christ and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28, as he's in the upper room and as he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples in that room, with one who would betray him, Judas also. But Jesus takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood, the covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He was referring right back to the Feast of Fruits. And he was saying, as the wine is red, and as the wine is spilled out on the altar, so I will be spilled out on the altar, and my blood, my red blood, will be spilled out for you. Broken and spilled out. Why? For your forgiveness of sin. I must be the sacrifice. I must be the lamb. I must be the one in whom, as you lay your head on that lamb, remember, our sins were laid upon him. And he bore our sins that we might become the righteousness of God. So the drink offering was a sign of joy. Usually wine was a sign of joy and thanksgiving, poured out as a sacrifice at the altar. Oh, the joy that Christ poured out his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And even as we come into communion, we celebrate that his body was broken, and that his blood was poured out. Why? Because now we have eternal life. Now we have become in Christ. Now we have become acceptable to the Father. Now we get the privilege of coming to worship, but only through Christ. So, lastly, we see number three, the statutes of the first fruits. He specifically tells them this. Now, on this day, this Sunday morning, you are not to eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout the generations in all your dwellings. You are not to partake of this new crop. The first fruits of this crop is to be brought to me and offered to me. The sheaf, the lamb, the grain with the oil, the wine, it is to be brought to me so that you may worship me through the burnt sacrifice that completely consumed. Then you may eat of the bounty. So what do we see here? It's obedience and worship. God commands us to worship him in love. God commands us to come with thanksgiving. Do you know that worship is always aided with thanksgiving? It never comes and says, "I'm so unthankful and I just can't believe," whatever it may be. No, it comes in and says, "I know that you gave the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. I know that you have offered forgiveness of sins. I know that you have done all these," and it comes with thanksgiving. But before we eat, what do we typically do as Christians? We pray before the meal, before we partake. There should be a little prayer of worship and saying, "From your hands, you have provided this food that is on my plate. How have I taken it for granted? How have I been unthankful? Oh Lord, thank you for the food that you have provided me and my family. You have been good and gracious." This was the same thing. Don't eat before you come to God with thankfulness and bring sacrifice and bring praise and bring glory. Here we say you cannot partake and be filled and enjoy the bounty until these sacrifices have been made in precise obedience. That no man can partake and be filled with the bounty of the blessings of Christ until he believes on the Lamb of God. Until he believes that this Lamb was my sacrifice. That he is the first fruits of my resurrection unto life for all who have believed on him. Until I understand who Christ is and what he did on the cross for me. Until I understand that he is the, when he rose again, that's going to be me. He's the first of us. He's the first to rise. He will bring me to the Father, yes, even now, but physically I will be brought before the Father at the resurrection. Until we believe that he is the true sacrifice that will remove our sin and give us eternal life, recognizing that he, being anointed by the Holy Spirit, lived a sinless life, and that he was crushed for our iniquity, and that he alone by his life, death, and resurrection is the sweet-smelling aroma to God, he himself. That he is the wine, his blood was spilled out, that you may be forgiven and justified in him. It is impossible to offer yourself to God in any other way until the sacrifice of Christ has become the effective way of worship in your life through faith in him alone. This is it. You cannot come, you cannot partake until you have come to the true sacrifice, Christ. But it is an offering to God in worship also. He says that you are to, until you have brought the offering to God. Once these sacrifices were made unto God through obedience as worship unto him, then they would prepare, and they would prepare to eat of the bountifulness of the harvest, just like we celebrate Thanksgiving. These sacrifices, again, were all shadows of Christ. Once someone comes to accept the sacrifice of Christ, his life, his sinlessness, he was crushed on the cross in that place. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And all this is by faith, not works. It is by believing. It is then and only then that you may partake of the bounty of God's provision of eternal life in Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the wine that was spilled out in his life for you by his sacrifice and blood. Because if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, it is then and only then do you have the blessing of worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Come through Christ. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. He likens the church, those who have believed in Christ, the gathered body of believers, like living stones, that we're being built up as a spiritual house, a temple in itself, not with brick and mortar, but with an organism. We are a holy priesthood, all of us. I am not the priest. I am a priest. And so are you if you are in Christ. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You have to put that emphasis there. Through Jesus Christ. Now my work for the Lord has meaning. Now my worship of God has meaning. Why? Because I'm coming through the sacrifice Lamb of God. I'm coming from the bread of life. I'm coming from the wine of life. Through him who was crushed and bruised for all of my iniquities. And I have believed on him. And my sins are washed. They are cleansed. God sees me, and he no longer sees my sin, but he sees the sacrifice of his son. And I am made whole. But he doesn't just leave me empty, as if emptying account of all my sin. You know what he does? He then fills that account with the righteousness of his son, as if I had lived the life of Christ on earth. That is how he sees me. He sees me as justified, innocent. Why? Through Christ and Christ alone. And so I would ask you this morning, when you see this festival, this feast of first fruits, when you see the sheaf that is being waved, and Christ is the first fruit of our resurrection, just like in springtime after this winter, it's as if all nature has a resurrection. Have you been risen again by belief in Jesus Christ and believe that he died and rose again for you? Then if you have, you also will see a resurrection like his on that Sunday morning after Passover, after the Sabbath, that one day where it was the Feast of First Fruits and Jesus on that Sunday morning rose again. You also, believers, will see that same kind of resurrection. Have you believed that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was completely consumed on the cross for your sin? Your sin, not someone else's,
your sin? Do you see your sin? Do you see your iniquity? Do you see the heinousness even of your mind and your heart? Has the Holy Spirit revealed your hatred and your bitterness and all the sin that resides in you? Let me tell you this. Look unto the Lamb of God, who was all offered on the altar of the cross, and there his blood was poured out so that your sin be renewed, be transformed in him by trusting in him alone, because he was the crushed bread of life. He was the one that was crushed for our iniquities. And he, with his blood like the wine, was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Have you trusted in him this way? Do you see how the Old Testament? Do you see how Christ is revealed in everything there? It is beautiful. It is our very salvation. Come with thanksgiving. Come with joy to God today, saying, thank you for your only begotten Son, for in there I have my salvation. This is our testimony as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you. Thank you for the picture that you show. Thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ through all of these sacrifices, through the first fruit of the harvest, and that Jesus, we are the weeds in the field ready to be harvested in the day of his coming. Field is white unto harvest, and we are ready to be gathered from the four corners of the earth with the Son of God. Father, I pray today that you would illumine the hearts and minds of perhaps those who have not truly trusted in Christ. They're depending on religiosity. They're depending on their name, their bloodline. They're depending on their own self-righteous works. They could be depending on anything. But, oh, Father, how they need a cleansing. We all do. But to run to the cross and to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, one who was crushed, the one who was consumed, the one who ascended and is perfectly acceptable to you. May we truly know salvation. May we truly turn our eyes away from the world and from people and from what, and just be focused on Christ, crucified, risen, ascended at your right hand and coming again. May our minds go there that we may be saved and forgiven and given eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.